Now, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just a word of explanation. This passage, no doubt to most of you, is going to seem quite familiar, as well it should, because not too long ago, Pastor Jeremy Walker, when he was visiting us from England, preached from this text. And at that time, I already had much of this finished, and I was surprised to find him turning there, and I pondered whether or not I would need to go somewhere else. But as I listened to him, our brother did not emphasize the points that I had on my heart, so I think it's going to fit rather nicely. It shouldn't be any conflict. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin the reading at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Excuse me. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Well, again, this passage is one that is familiar to you, having heard it recently preached and preached very well. I have a particular focus that I want to turn our attention to in this passage, and it is that phrase, Demas has forsaken me. And I want to cover this under two main headings, that being the forsaken and the forsaker. The forsaken and the forsaker. First of all, consider the forsaken apostle. As we think of the Apostle Paul and this lamentable stage at the close of his life, let's consider the wide range of experiences in the life of Paul. Paul said in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says that he was familiar with being abased. He was familiar with abounding. Now, there's a passage which shows us both of these aspects of his life in a very concise way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see both of these. We see that Paul did know how to be abased as well as he knew how to abound. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, Paul said there, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, something of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. 11:23. Speaking, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now that is a very brief overview of some of the sufferings that the apostle was familiar with. But he knew the flip side as well. He knew very much of the superabounding grace and blessings of God. And to see this, we need only continue in our reading. For in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we find that he continues with his history, with his biography, but this is a different side of the coin. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So Paul knew both extremes, the full gamut of the experiences of a Christian and of a Christian minister. So he knew how to be abased, and he was familiar with what it is to abound. But now we find Paul here in 2 Timothy 4. He's in prison. He's at the close of his life. And the aged apostle is facing his imminent execution, and he's aware of this. He is virtually alone. "Only Luke is with me," was the language that he used. A very lonely phrase. "Only Luke is with me." Picture that. What a sad close to what was an extraordinary life, a phenomenally blessed life. But now he is alone, forsaken, in prison, and facing his own execution. Do any of you know loneliness? It's somewhat of a rhetorical question. I know that many of you do know loneliness. Matter of fact, I know that some of you in this room, almost full of people, are lonely in this room. It's a peculiar thing. You feel alone. You feel like sometimes you don't fit in. You feel like you're adrift, like you're just not plugged into the life of the church or family or whatever, and you have a sense of loneliness. Others of you are alone in a more real sense, that you spend many of your days and nights and weeks alone, having no fellowship other than when you gather with the church. So I know that some of you feel a sense of loneliness, and I bring this up to say that you're in good company. And more than this, we're going to see how you can identify with Paul in your loneliness and worse. So he is virtually alone, but also he has been abandoned. He says, "Demas has forsaken me." Not merely that Demas has abandoned our ministerial team, not even that Demas has abandoned the faith, although, as we will see, he has done that. But Paul's agony is, as he says, "Demas has forsaken me." And this is intensely personal. Paul is telling, perhaps in a sense confiding, if we can say that, in a letter that's going to be read by multiplied millions around the world for 20 centuries. But still, he's confiding in his faithful son, his spiritual son, Timothy. He's confiding that this hurts. "Demas has forsaken me." So it's very personal and very intense. Yes, Paul was abandoned. But there was another man who was abandoned, and his abandonment is the most astonishing of all. You know of who I speak, don't you? In the Gospels we read in Matthew 26, "But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." That's the same word that Paul is using about Demas, forsaking. So the Lord Jesus knew what it is to be forsaken. But there's yet a more astounding instance of abandonment on record. And it too was experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross, paying for the sins of His people. You're familiar with this. In Mark 15, we have this account. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we've discussed this before. It's come up in preaching and teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, being omniscient, knew all things. He knew precisely the moment at which He was going to be forsaken by His Father. He had His theology down to a T. He knew this going in. However, when point of time came for this perfect human man to experience and taste this, it was overwhelming. And he cries out in sincerity, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a rhetorical question. Our Lord was not merely going through the motions of dutifully quoting Psalm 22 because it had to be quoted. No, this was His cry. He owned it. This was human pain and human bewilderment coming from the lips of our Savior. I ask, have you ever experienced abandonment? And I know the answer to that question. Some of you have experienced the bitterness of abandonment, the pain and the anguish of being abandoned, forsaken by someone that you trusted, that you needed, that you depended on. And you know the bitter taste of that experience. Well, we've seen that Paul was virtually alone, that he had been abandoned. Thirdly, we see that he yearns for Timothy's company. "Be diligent to come to me quickly," he says to Timothy. "Make haste, hurry, come and be with me." He was asking his beloved son in the faith to drop everything else and make haste to be at his side. How can these things be? What has Paul done to deserve this? Now, don't think that Paul, any more than any of you, is so super spiritual that he's above asking hard questions, that he's above being puzzled about his predicament. And he surely would have been tempted. Perhaps he didn't yield for a moment to the temptation, but he would have been tempted, as you and I are tempted, to ask the question, why is this happening to me? I've been faithful. I've tried to do the Lord's will. Now I'm alone. All my friends have forsaken me. I'm about to be executed. What did I do to deserve this? It would have been naturally and human for these questions to arise in Paul's mind. What has he done to deserve this? Well, the biblical answer might surprise you. He's done nothing. Being in prison, about to be executed, it's all of grace. It's God's good and gracious gift to him. That's what the Bible says. Paul himself says this. He wrote this to the Philippians. He said to them, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." That word in that text is a word of gracious gift. It's God's gracious gift to you, not just to believe on Christ, but it's God's gracious gift to you to suffer on behalf of Christ. That's mysterious. I acknowledge that, but it's true. It's biblical. And the longer you walk with Christ and grow in grace and learn His Word, it'll begin to make more and more sense. And I would suggest that the nearer you approach your end, the clearer it will be. Well, having considered the forsaken, let's now look at the forsaker. "Demas has forsaken me," Paul says. A little bit about the background of the forsaker, and indeed it is a little bit. All that we know of Demas must be gleaned from our text and two other verses where his name appears. One of those is in Colossians 4:14, where it says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." There you find Demas is on board, side by side with Luke. "Luke and Demas greet you." The other and only other passage is in verse 24 of Philemon, where we read, "Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." And that's all we have. These three verses where Demas's name appears. But I think we are safe to surmise that Demas at one time worked closely with Paul, and he enjoyed the privileges of such a close relationship with an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had extraordinary privilege is what he had. That is the background of this forsaker. Now let's consider the fact of this forsaking that we are considering. Demas has forsaken me. It's a strong word. It's a strong charge. The word in the original, which is translated here as forsaken, means to abandon someone, often in their time of greatest need. We use this kind of language when we say today that someone has left me in the lurch. When I needed them most, boom, they were gone. And they left me at the most critical period that they could. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it is said of Ammon, king of Judah, that he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Now, the Lord God certainly did not need Ammon. He had no felt sense of a need for Ammon. But from King Ammon's perspective, he was just as willing to forsake God as if God had been depending on him. Same word, the same principle. Now, the same Greek word is found 9 times in the New Testament. And we've already looked at our Lord's use of it while hanging on the cross. So here was Paul, the aged apostle, in prison and facing imminent death. His own execution was on the books, just working its way through the Roman court system, about to happen. And he tells us that Demas has, at this moment, forsaken him. Demas has left Paul in the lurch in his time of need. Now, something a bit more about the reason for his forsaking. And I think this is where we need to spend a little more time. What is the reason for Demas forsaking, for abandoning the Apostle Paul? I was surprised in my study to find that several commentators extenuate or gloss over Demas's abandonment of the Apostle. Very surprised at that. I looked at the reasons they gave, and I left still surprised that they found reason to extenuate or gloss over Demas's forsaking of Paul. Some even posit that Demas merely left the ministry to return to his employment. Don't know how they get that. However, another commentator quite rightly says, while we are ready to think as well of Demas as we possibly can, the text admits of no such mitigation. And that's sound biblical exegesis there. This commentator is right. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us precisely why Demas forsook him, and there's no way to whitewash his motive. There's no getting around it. What does the Word of God say? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I would prefer the translation, the Greek word is aion, having loved this present age is really what Paul is saying. Demas left me in the lurch because he loved this present age. Demas loved this present age. This present age is an interesting phrase. What is that, and what's wrong with it? Well, we find out in several places, but one that I would turn your attention to is in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 4. In Galatians 1, 4, we're told of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Or more literally, deliver us from this present age of evil, according to the will of our God and Father. This age, according to the Word of God, is always an evil age. No exceptions. This age, our age, this age, is always an age of evil. Satan is called in Scripture the god of this age. The evil beings that serve him are referred to as the rulers of the darkness of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read of those whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In Ephesians 6:12, we read, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it is little wonder then that this age, from beginning to end, is an age of evil. That is the definition of this age. It is the Bible's definition of this age in which we live. It is an age of evil. This age of evil opposes God at every point. The Apostle John's summary of it is in 1 John chapter 5, 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." This is Satan's playground. He is properly, biblically designated the God of this age. And we'll have more to say about that. You already know how to qualify that. But the fact remains, this is an age of evil, and Satan is the God of this age. This age of evil opposes the living and true God with every means at its disposal. Its values stand opposed to God. If you just take a mind sweep of the values of our generation, values of the media, the values of the news, the values of the universities, the values of the workplace, the values of society as you go to the mall, the values of this age of evil are violently opposed to God. Its pursuits and pastimes are opposed to God. This age of evil reflects the character of the God of this age, Satan. That just stands to reason. Paul, writing to the believers in the church of Ephesus, reminded them that they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in or energizes the sons of disobedience. There again, Scripture tells us that Satan is actively energizing all of the sons of disobedience. And who are they? The vast multitude of mankind, accepting only those that are in Christ and Christians. Neither should it surprise us that lawlessness and ungodliness appear to be increasing. The Word of God tells us that Satan himself knows that he has but a little time. And we read in the Bible, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." The Bible teaches us that there are only two ages. This age and the age to come. There are no other. There is this age. There is the age to come. I want to show you that in your own Bible so that you can take that home with you. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. It's a very helpful biblical concept to get in hand. There is this age, and there is the age to come. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Another one you could turn to if you want, Luke chapter 20. If not, I'll just read it for you. Luke chapter 20 and verse 34, we find the same concept being spoken of. Luke 20 and 34, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" It was this age of evil, that Demas loved. We have that in Scripture. We know it to be a fact. Demas loved this age of evil. And having grown tired of playing at religion, he returned to that which he truly loved, that which his affections were set on, this age of evil. But notice more closely the apostle's language here. And if you're still in 2 Timothy 4, you might want to look at that again. Look how Paul phrases this. Demas loved this present age. Paul seems to be clearly setting him in contrast with a different group of folks that he had just mentioned. In verse 8, he spoke of all those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, Demas having loved this present world. I believe that Paul sets these in deliberate apposition. He is making the sharpest contrast between those, on the one hand, who will receive the crown of righteousness, in other words, those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, Demas, who has loved this present age. Now, we do not read that Demas had fled, being terrified of the Romans. I don't know if some of the commentators were imagining a scenario in their minds where Demas just had a panic attack and ran off. The Bible doesn't tell us that at all. He didn't duck out to save his skin. The fact that Paul was in prison facing execution didn't cause a momentary panic leading Demas to flee. If that were the case, we might to some degree understand, would we not? We have all known, even as believers, moments of fear when our faith brings us into sharp, sometimes painful, sometimes dangerous opposition with the world. Our brother and sister Arif and Kathy Kahn taste that to the extreme. We have all known panic moments or moments of fear when our faith is bringing us into a threatening world, face to face with a threatening world. We understand what it is to have fear and perhaps contemplate backing out, ducking out, turning tail and running to spare our a hard situation. We can somewhat sympathize with that. But brethren, to read instead that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, that is incomprehensible. That is madness. That is something I don't believe I will ever really comprehend. It will continue to mystify me. Remember the madness of the Israelites from our scripture reading just a few weeks ago? We were in Numbers 11 at the time. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it to you again. But here's some of the verses we read that evening. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." There they were, miraculously delivered in a big, showy way from the thumb of Pharaoh in Egypt. Fed day by day in a supernatural, miraculous way. Their food came to them every day in the form of manna. And here they are grumbling and grousing, wanting to go back to Egypt. It's incomprehensible. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, speaking of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They are earthly minded. Demas had his mind set on earthly things. And consider with me for a moment his madness. I'm going to try in a feeble way to set before you something of what had to have been the experience of Demas. Demas had been in the company of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man to whom the risen Lord had appeared on the road to Damascus. This would have been the buzz of the news throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding region. This miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul, converting Paul, turning him from an enemy of the church to a beloved friend and servant of the church. Everyone would have been aware of this. Demas didn't just hear about it in a newsletter. Demas traveled with Paul, worked with Paul. He was a privileged man. You could take the number of men upon the face of the earth who ever labored with an apostle and fit them in this room. That is a select group of men. Demas was one of these. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. Demas had no doubt witnessed miracles. He had heard preaching and teaching from a man, Paul, who was receiving direct revelations from the living God in heaven. And we're not talking about this phony stuff of a Benny Hinn. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who really did receive direct, inspired revelations from God in heaven and could tell you, God says for you to do this. And it was God saying, you are to do this. Demas traveled with this guy, experienced it, saw it, witnessed it firsthand. Demas had witnessed up close the converting power of the gospel. He had seen drunkards, thieves and murderers transformed by God's grace into honorable, upright men and women who loved God with all their hearts. He had been in the company of this. He had seen drunks and murderers come under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, believe the gospel, and have their whole lives transformed. And that was visible immediately, and more visible as they grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This guy who 6 months ago murdered one of the members of the church now is sitting there singing hymns to Jesus with tears in his eyes. Reality. This room is full of such people. We have here, you name the sin, it's here. We have men and women here who have committed every imaginable sin that you could conjure up. And God, somewhere or other, along the way, touched them with His grace, changed their hearts. Now they're sitting here loving Jesus. Demas saw this on a regular basis. He was very familiar with this. He had seen what changes the grace of God made in this age and had been told of the glorious changes that were to occur in the age to come. Demas knew, at least intellectually, that this Jesus whom Paul preached was both Savior and Lord. In other words, he was aware that Jesus came the first time as the meek and lowly sacrifice for and Savior of sinners. But he was also aware that this same Jesus would be coming back, not as the Lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming, as the Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Demas knew these things. He heard them preached. He heard them witnessed. Turn, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 2, and let's consider very briefly the danger of this love for the world. The danger of this love for the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And this isn't just a Bible verse that you ought to memorize. This is wisdom. This is safety for your soul to take this information, this insight to heart. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is, the desires and the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that is, the desires and cravings of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is, the groundless arrogance and presumption of this frail and fleeting life, all of this is not of the Father, but is of the world." That is something of the danger of loving the world. So no, brethren, commentators notwithstanding, this was no temporary slip or lapse in the life of Demas. The love of this age of evil exposed the lostness of his soul. Because the love of this world filled his heart, the love of the Father could not dwell there. We read in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now we have considered the forsaken apostle. We've looked at Demas the forsaker. Now more briefly, let's consider the wider fallout of this man's return to the world. You know, well, I know you know, you've experienced it. When a professing Christian throws off his faith in Christ, pulls himself away from the church and plunges back into the world, the ripple effect, the ramifications of that apostasy run far and wide. It's not just his immediate circle, but it filters out and impacts a very wide circle of people. What about Mrs. Demas and the kids? Though we are not told, it is nonetheless likely that Demas, like so many other men in the ministry, he had a family, a wife and children. What became of Mrs. Demas and the children? Well, the Word of God doesn't tell us, but we can conjecture based upon principle and experience. What happens to the wife when a husband father who had led his family in the ways of the Lord turns from those paths and re-embraces the world? What happens to her? Well, that depends upon certain things. If she were simply playing along like her husband, then the transition back to this age of evil might not be very difficult at all. It could be a smooth transition. The kids would just say, yeah, Mom and Dad did the religion thing for a while, but we got over it. And then back into the world they go. And that is an immensely tragic loss. Not just for Demas, not just for Mrs. Demas, but for all of the Demas kids, the cousins, the aunts, the uncles. And it goes on and on. To see someone walk away from God, that is a tragedy that no one can feel, a biased opinion here, more than grandparents. And there are some in this church who know that all too well. And I listen to their sorrowful accounts of the latest chapters in the apostasy of a son or a daughter, and the grandkids being impacted by that, and no longer having any light of the gospel in their lives and in their homes. It hurts deeply. So there is a ripple effect. There's collateral damage in this hit. But suppose Mrs. Demas truly knew and loved the Lord Jesus, and Demas leaves. Who can measure her confusion and devastation as her husband plunges back into the world? She will indeed, we acknowledge this, find comfort in her Lord, who has himself tasted such abandonment. But it remains a painful tragedy that she must live and work through. And that can take years. That can take the rest of her life. And the Lord will be there at her side, gathering up her tears in His bottle. We know that. Thank God for that. The brethren will come around and comfort as best they can. But she has to live out her life. It is she who wakes up every morning and faces an empty house, an absent husband who used to pray with her, who's gone now. He's back in the world. Day by day, she has to work through this, and it hurts. Well, finally, let's consider the wider fallout of this man's apostasy upon the church. What about the church? You know, you can lose sight of this sometimes, but the epistles especially don't come to us in an abstract. They come to us in the context of local churches, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, etc. All that we read about is happening in, around, or because of local churches. And let's not lose sight of that when we are considering particulars. Well, there was a local church involved here too. When Paul wrote this letter, pleading with Timothy to come to him quickly, Timothy was tending the flock at Ephesus. This congregation would have been familiar with Paul's ministerial team. And certainly Timothy would have kept them apprised of the ongoing progress of that work. Maybe there were prayer letters similar to the ones that we read here. Then comes the dreadful news that Demas has abandoned the aged and lonely apostle in his hour of need. Perhaps Timothy had to stand before the congregation and read this sad account to them. Upon hearing this news, there would have been gasps and a gut-wrenching ache in the bodies and souls of the congregation. How do we know this? Sadly, we know it from experience here, do we not? And every faithful church down through the centuries has known moments where the news comes, the stomach tightens, and there are groans and sighs and gasps, and there are tears, and there are the shaking of the head. How can it be? Never would have believed that. Never would have expected that. How can it be? Is it true? Could there be a mistake? Well, we know it from personal experience, and hymn writers have written about it. We're familiar with the words, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." And nothing has changed in 20 centuries of church history since that day that Demas forsook the Apostle Paul. Men and women can leave clubs, Rotary Club, YMCA, whatever. men and women can leave clubs. They can change their political views and change their political parties and change philosophies. They can walk away from any number of joint ventures and commitments. We're used to that. It happens all the time. We expect it. But we never get used to a man or a woman turning their back on God. God help us if we ever get used to it. Sadly and realistically, it doesn't really take us by surprise anymore that it happens. But every time it does happen, it's because someone we thought was genuine has proved to be apostate. It will always surprise, shock, it will always hurt. And I don't believe that a sensitive soul who loves the Lord Jesus Christ can ever get used to that, can ever become calloused so that, yeah, I don't expect anybody to hang in there. Everyone's a phony except me. No, we never get to that point. God help us if we ever get to that. It always hurts because we have a God-given tendency to believe the best, to hope the best of everyone, the weakest of Christians. We hope and believe the best of them. And when they turn from God, it hurts. And we are sorrowful. We are, in a proper sense, disappointed. We had warrant for believing better. Well, the church would indeed have taken that news in a very hard way. The church would have been saddened. They would have been shaken, hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, not perplexed, not in despair. Well, what can we learn from the apostasy of Demas? What can we learn from the sorrowful sense of abandonment felt by Paul? What can we learn from the shock and the sense of loss felt by those in the church? The church in Ephesus and the seven churches and then every church besides. What can we learn from these things? How do we keep steady when the world entices us? And the world does entice us, doesn't it? You ever watch any commercials? You ever see any advertisements? You ever see, smell, taste, or hear something that draws you and you know it's drawing you into the realm of this present age of evil? There's a tug there, isn't there? The Lord Jesus could say, Satan had nothing in me. We can't say that. Satan has a hook that he can get hold of in us, our flesh. And our flesh is always being tugged at, drawn, and allured by the world. How do we handle that? How do we keep steady on our feet? How do we handle it when friends forsake us and we aren't knocked off of our feet? Well, we need to focus or refocus on those unchanging truths in God's Word. We need to assess our lives, particularly in moments of distress. We need to assess our lives. What's the meaning of my life in this mess? Assess our lives in the light of our Maker's purposes for us. Ah, we remember now. God had a reason for saving me. He's doing something here. He's getting glory to Himself. That's why I'm here. It wasn't about getting the house when it fell through. I remember now. Yeah, I'm living for God's glory. And that does involve a lot of bumps and scrapes and trials. Yep, it's coming back to me now. We need to refocus upon our Maker's purposes for us. We need to assess our lives in the light of God's Word, and that involves knowing doctrine. Knowing even something of church history is helpful. We've looked at an ancient account of a man forsaking Paul and found it very pertinent to today. Church history, Pastor James is teaching church history off and on here in the Sunday school hours. Church history informs us that there really is nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. And we ought not be taken off our feet by it. We need to fix our gaze first and foremost, through and through, our gaze upon our Savior, who has gone before us. Remember, He was tested, He was tried in all points, just as we are, except for sin. You can't go through anything that Jesus hadn't faced. He knows what it feels like to hurt in just that way. So we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Him. We read in Colossians 3:1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things upon the earth. Is your mind set on things above? It's not a rhetorical question, but you don't have to answer audibly. But consider the question. Is your mind set on things above? Even as you sit here, is your mind on tomorrow and your to-do list? Or on some particular sports activity that might be played somewhere today? Or on your next $100,000 you're going to earn? Or on some lovely or handsome person? Is your mind set, fixated on things upon the earth? Well, you're told not to do that. Set your mind on things above. Be heavenly minded. Be heavenly forward looking. Be scheming, planning, organizing, and arranging for all of your tomorrows as they relate to heaven. That is the counsel of the Word of God. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, we read, this is where the Apostle Paul came to. This is why Paul could take his imminent execution as well as he did, because Paul knew this. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that cross by whom the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. Has the world been crucified to you? Has there come a point since your conversion where it was resolved in your heart, the world, this present age, and all that it has to offer was hung on a cross in your mind and killed? And conversely, have you been crucified to the world? As the world tries to woo you, does it come to you and find you immolated on a cross and dead to it? So there's been a divorce, there's been a cleavage, there's been a separation, and there can't be any negotiations. Have you been crucified to the world? Has the world been crucified to you? And one final verse. If you have come to that point and you are growing in your faith and you are, as Proverbs says, ever rising like the rising sun, higher and higher every day, you're moving onward, you're moving upward in a heavenly direction. If you are maturing, then you are finding something going on in you that the psalmist found had taken place in him as he grew in grace. In Psalm 131, verse 2, he says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And I ask you, Christian, is your soul weaned from this world? Is it so fixated on Christ that this world is totally or mostly unsuccessful as it tries to woo you? Because you're fixated upon Christ and you're not at all easily diverted. The world throws its best at you, and so often it has no success because you are enraptured with Christ. Your eyes are fixed on heaven. This earth is a distraction to you from your main purpose. And you fight to attend to the necessities of life because it's your duty, but your mind is continually running back to heaven and your path there. Does that describe you? Are you weaned from this present age of evil? We'll pray that it would be so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we, many of us in this room, have great cause for rejoicing because we see that you have done this good work in us. It fills us with hope, Father. It fills us with encouragement. And we resolve fresh again to live for you and for your glory, to have our minds set upon things above and not on things on the earth. We pray, Father, that in your kindness, in your tender love and mercy, it might please you that we not see another Demas in this congregation. We have seen them before. It may please you to bring it our way again. But Lord, as it is so painful and shocking, may we have no more of it than you determine is for our good. We pray, Father, that we would not turn away from you, that we would be such as are firm and fixed in our faith, that we would be examples to others who are weak and wavering. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.